I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 37. You know, we started a new series of messages last week on the life of Joseph, as Brother Joe mentioned. I don't want to just read about his life. We want to glean lessons from his life. Because, you know, Joseph was an overcomer. In all of the trials and troubles and tribulations of his life, he overcame. He was not overcome by them, but he overcame them. And that overcomer. All right, we're in Genesis 37. We're going to pick up in verse 3. Now, Israel, of course, this is Jacob. Jacob loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream that I've dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shall thou indeed reign over us? The interpretation of the dream was obvious. Shall thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams. So they hated him, then they hated him more, and they hated him more still. Verse 9, and he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? And his brethren envied him. But his father observed the saying. He pondered it. He kept it in mind. So we started looking at the life of Joseph. Last week, we started looking at these very verses. Joseph, the 11th son of Jacob, he was the favorite son, according to the scriptures. He was the son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. And probably every time Jacob saw Joseph, he remembered his mother, the mother that never left his heart. You know, Rachel. Rachel was always precious to Jacob. Joseph alone received the coat of many colors, the highly ornamental coat, as the Jews called it. None of the other sons got a coat like that. They got work coats. He got this robe of royalty, you might say. Obvious favoritism by Jacob. We see that Joseph was quite the dreamer. You know, the Lord can speak to us through dreams. He did in the Bible. He can still do that today. We'll talk more about that in the future. But one of the disparaging terms they had for Joseph when he was coming, they were out in the field and they saw him. They said, Here comes the dreamer. Here comes the dreamer. Huh? But Joseph's dreams were clearly prophetic, and they came to pass later on in time. This is Joseph, hated by his brothers, hated by his stepmothers, and hated with such intensity that his own brothers plotted to kill him. And they would have killed him. They would have killed him apart from, of course, Reuben, who had a conscience, maybe the only one among them that did, and he intervened. But we know that it was the Lord who ultimately intervened and spared Joseph's life, because his own brothers, as we read in later verses, verse 20, for instance, come now, let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast has devoured him, and we'll see what becomes of his dreams. His dreams are so prophetic. I mean, we're all going to bow down to him. Let's kill him. Those dreams won't come to pass. I mean, they loved it. You can see the brotherly love. Reuben heard it. Reuben delivered him out of their hands, and he said, let us not kill him. Let's spill no blood. Let's throw him into this pit. Lay no hand upon him. And Reuben's plan was, I'll come back when everybody else is gone, and I'll help him out of the pit. You imagine being thrown into a deep well, a deep hole, no escape, to just suffer a long and hard, that would be a hard way to die, cast down there into a pit like that. Last week, I titled our message, Home is Where the Hate Is, because in Joseph's case, that certainly characterized what was going on in his home. I mean, his dad loved him, but his dad was oblivious to everything else that was going on around him. You think Jacob would have recognized that there's a problem in my home when all of my other sons hate Joseph. In fact, they hated him so intensely they couldn't even speak a single kind word to him. You'd think a father would pick up on that. You'd think a father would begin to minister to those boys and say, this is your brother. You'd think a father would have some sense not to show such favoritism as well. But we know that no home is a perfect home, and Joseph's home was certainly not perfect. I would also mention that I could have also titled the message last week, Home is Where the Hurt Is. Because let me tell you, nobody can hurt you as deeply as the people in your own home, in your own family, the people that you love. And that goes for a spouse, that goes for brother and sister, that goes for a parent who can injure a child, that goes for a child who can hurt the parent. I mean, it's equal opportunity hurt. Everybody can hurt each other. Home is where the hurt is, and that often characterizes our lives and families today. There's not a single one of you, not one, who hasn't been hurt. And hurt, like the old song said, we always hurt the ones we love. And unfortunately, it tends to be true. You know why nobody can hurt you like your own family can hurt you? It's because that's where your heart is. Because you love them, you've invested your heart, you've become you can't hide from your family. These are the people you live with. They know you, and that means they know what buttons to push that can really set you off. And they also know where your tender spots are so that they can not only shove a knife in you with their words, but they can then twist it every kind of way to really make the hurt deep and profound and lasting. Well, let me tell you, when you have 11 brothers who hate your guts, 11 stepmothers, well, not 11 stepmothers, but 11 brothers, and how many? 3 stepmothers. The hurt didn't end. The hurt of being the recipient of their rage, their anger, their animosity, the venom that came out of their mouth. When you can't even speak a civil word to somebody. Now look, that sometimes characterizes families all too often. Now, the unsaved is one thing, but it should not characterize our families or our homes, where not a decent word can be said, not a kind thing, where the tension is palpable, where the strife, that's not supposed to characterize our home. Our home is supposed to be a place of acceptance, a place of love, a place of forgiveness. And I'm assuming you're here because you're a Christian. I know that sometimes we get people who are not really saved, and it's a good place to come to get saved. But if you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, then God doesn't give you options. You love, you forgive, you go the second mile, you turn the other cheek, and you love some more, and you forgive some more, and you keep on loving, and you keep on forgiving. And while others may hurt you, you do not have, the Lord does not give you license to hurt them in return. So, if somebody injures you with their words, then let it end right there. You can repeat the cycle, you know. You can give back just as good as you get. We can all do that. But let it end right there. If the words pierce your heart, then let it break your heart. If it makes you cry, then let it make you cry. But then you ask the Lord to heal you and forgive you and to forgive them. And you pray. And look, you can't allow this anger and hate and all this stuff to build up. Because you know what it turns into? Murder. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer. That's what the Bible says. And you know that no murderer has life in him. So you can't afford this. I mean, to this very day, we can trace it all the way back to here. We can trace it back further to Cain and Abel. But the fact of the matter remains, nobody can hurt you as deeply as those you love. I mean, a wife or a husband can hurt each other so deeply that it can crush their very heart. Just the words. With words. Words are so powerful. You can damage their heart so bad that apart from the grace of God, they could not recover. And many, many marriages have been destroyed because of that little monster behind the teeth, the tongue that just was unbridled and untamed. Many, many homes have been destroyed, divided because of it. And how many parents have injured their children so deeply with their tongue that while they are 50 years old, they still have scars from their mother's tongue or their father's tongue? And sometimes we justify our use of our harshness because we think they deserved it. You shouldn't have done that to me. You shouldn't have provoked me. You shouldn't have said that. So you hurt me, I'll put a world of hurt on you. Y'all awake? You know, Joseph overcame the hurt. He didn't harbor resentment against his brothers, and as we'll see in later chapters, he forgave them completely, and loved them, and embraced them. His brothers were ignorant, you know. They were tied up with their own envy and so forth. I know Joseph's heart was broken, just like our heart can be broken. His heart was broken, but he didn't let that break him. And look, that's a key. Your heart can be broken, but don't let it break you. You stay in fellowship with the Lord. If your heart is broken, then be broken. Lord Jesus, forgive me. Help me. Help me to overcome this. Help me to forgive. Help me not to take this to my heart and let it make me bitter. But you know what the word is I want you to look at right here? Verse 11, it's this word, envy. And his brethren envied him. They envied him. I think it was Shakespeare who said envy is the green-eyed monster. I never did figure out why I called it a green-eyed monster, but I think it's because sick people, you know, they tend to look a little green. And maybe a person who's just eaten up with envy is really sick. You know, sick in the mind, sick in the heart. They're eaten up with jealousy and so forth. The green-eyed monster, his brothers envied him. And if we don't deal with envy in our lives, if we don't destroy envy, envy can destroy you. Because look what it did to them. It caused them. They allowed all of this bitterness and resentment to turn into something deep and dark and sinister. Let me tell you, that word envy, that is not a good word. That is a sinister word. And it refers to a very sinister heart and motive. Envy. Envy eats a person alive. Envy is a very, very strong word. When you envy someone, you want what they have and you resent the fact that they have it. Now, it could be, as in Joseph's case, they envied their brother because he had their father's attentiveness. He was his father's favorite, and they envied him for that. Now, envy is more than just, you know, being jealous. Envy is that deep, dark, sinister, insidious drive to hurt the person. You resent them. You want them to die or be hurt. You'd be willing even to injure them to get what they've got. That's envy. Envy is evil. It's very evil. People confuse it with jealousy. Jealousy and envy are really similar emotions, but two different things. You see, envy wants what another person has and is willing, it resents them and is willing to do what it takes to get it from them. Whereas jealousy is something different altogether. In the Bible, the Bible speaks of jealousy as the feeling you have of being threatened by someone else over something you've already got. For instance, a husband may feel jealous about his wife because somebody else is, you know, trying to make moves on his wife. The Bible speaks of God as jealous. God is jealous because he loves us. He's jealous over us with a godly jealousy, like a husband is jealous over his wife. God doesn't want any rivals, that is, for our heart, for our affection, for our love. Y'all following? God wants no rival for us. He loves us. Paul said, I want to present you to Christ. I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. God's jealous for us. But God is not envious. You see, God doesn't envy anything that we have. It might be, you know, that's a nice car you got. Is God envious over your car or your prestige or your talents or abilities or the money in your pocket? No, God doesn't envy, but God is jealous. And there's a difference between the two. His brothers, Joseph's brothers, envied what he had, and that envy becomes an intense, deep, dark craving. And it is accompanied by a willingness to do whatever it takes to get what they want. You know, envy eats people alive. Don't mistake any of this either with simply wanting something. You know, like you may want something. That doesn't mean you're envious, or that doesn't mean you're jealous. You might want a new car, or I want a nicer apartment in a nicer neighborhood. You know, those are normal things. That's not envy. You don't want something bad enough that you're willing to hurt somebody to get it, you know, or to take it away from them. But here's a question I thought that might be good for us to consider. What do you do as a Christian if you have these emotions of resentment towards somebody, or jealousy, or envy, even envy, envying another person's, maybe their position, maybe the fact that the boss favored them, maybe the boss passed you over and gave them a raise or a promotion, or maybe the affection of that somebody is giving to another and not to you. What do you do as a Christian if you're struggling with these very things, these emotions? Well, basically, you just recognize it for what it is, that it is evil and that it is sin. Recognize it right away. It's sin. This is a poisonous weed that's growing in your garden, and you can't let it stay there. If poison ivy is growing in your garden, you don't let it stay. You rip it out. You tear it out. You don't leave it in there. You poison the poison. Also, you ask the Lord to forgive you, because it is sin to allow these things in your heart. Just, Lord Jesus, forgive me for allowing myself to even harbor these things or to think about them. Keep your mind under the blood. You know, we all get thoughts. Thoughts comes to every mind that are not necessarily good thoughts. But keep your mind under the blood. Refuse the thoughts. Refuse to think about those things, because look, the devil wants to plant these seeds. These are the fiery darts. You know, he shoots at all of us, but I would recommend, if you, whatever it is you're battling, pull out the scriptures. Read the verses in the Bible that deal with that particular subject. In this case, it might be verses on contentment and thankfulness and so forth. And another thing I would mention, just to kind of echo what I said last week, never be one who plants thoughts of envy or jealousy in another person. especially not in your children. So look with me now. We're going to skip down to verse, well, you know what happened. Reuben talked them out of killing their brother, but they did throw him down a well, and then they decided to sell him. So that's what they did. Verse 27, they sold him to the Ishmaelites. Verse 28, for 20 pieces of silver. They took Joseph's coat away from him. Verse 31, they killed a kid of the goats and rubbed that blood, dipped it on that blood, so they could send the coat to their dad and lie to their dad. So they betrayed their brother, sold him into slavery, lied and deceived their dad. They brought it to the dad, verse 33. He recognized it. He said, "It's my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him. Joseph is without a doubt torn in pieces." And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But not a single one of them told him the truth. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, "I'll go down to my grave mourning my son." And that's how his father wept for him. And verse 36 says, "And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard." Here young Joseph's life took a shocking turn. Sometimes life does this to us. Sold off into slavery. Can you imagine this caravan of Ishmaelites? Now they chain young Joseph and they're going to carry him down to Egypt. Imagine him looking at his brothers as the caravan moves off across the desert going towards Egypt. Imagine as he's drug up on an auction block and sold like a piece of furniture, or sold like a calf or a goat or a sheep, sold to the highest bidder. I mean, his life took a shocking turn, don't you think? And then verse 36, he sold to Potiphar, who the Bible says is a captain of Pharaoh's guard, an official of Egypt and Pharaoh. Potiphar becomes Joseph's owner and master. We don't really know a whole lot about Potiphar, but we do know a few things. We know he was married. We know his wife was not a very good person. We know that Potiphar had quite an estate, so he was quite a rich fella. He owned a lot of lands and flocks and things like that. Had a large household, many slaves and so on. We know he was an important man. Verse 36, where the Bible says he was captain of the guard, the margin in my King James says he was chief of the slaughter men. Chief of the slaughter men, or chief of the executioners. Albert Edersheim, the Hebrew historian, says Potiphar was the man who was in charge of the prison, and that he was over all the guards, and he was the one who saw to it that the executions were carried out. One version, I think it's the International Standard, translates it, he was the chief of the Imperial Guard. Young's literal translation translates it, he was the head of the executioners. Either way, Potiphar was not somebody you wanted to provoke. You always wanted to be on Potiphar's good side, that would be for sure, because here's a man who holds in his hands the power of life and death. Now, he owns Joseph. And that brings me to another question. How good are you at coping with change? How good are you at adjusting to new circumstances or new situations? How do you handle change? Glenn and I were talking about this the other day. You know, we don't like change. And the older we get, I think, the more settled we get in our ways and the less we like change, especially dramatic change, change that we don't have any control over. Sometimes we want things to change, like maybe you hate your work situation or you hate the place you live. So a change to another neighborhood or whatever is a desirable thing. But I'm talking here about change that we have no control over, change that is forced upon us, where our life takes dramatic turns, not necessarily good ones. Most people do not like change. We like things that are familiar. We like the same old, but you know, that's not the reality. Life has many, many twists and turns. All the way back, Heraclitus, 500 years before Christ, said, "The only thing constant in life is change." Yeah, because things are always changing. And you know what? They can change very suddenly. Overnight, things can change, as you know. You go to work one day, and they give you a layoff slip. Now, you've been there for years and years and years. You thought you'd retire from this job. You thought it might be the last job you ever had. And suddenly, change is thrust upon you. And now what? You know, there's all these questions and so forth of what's going to go on in your mind now. Your company just sold out to new owners, or they're relocating to China. Sometimes things happen, a death in the family, somebody gets sick. There are things that change our lives dramatically that we just weren't planning for. How do you cope with things like that? How good are you at adjusting? Because, you know, the Christian life is all about adjusting and coping and dealing with things like this. Joseph was a master at it. That's why I'm bringing this out. He was a master at turning lemons into lemonade. Y'all know that old expression, right? Turn lemons into lemonade. That's an old American expression. The Chinese have their own expression. They say, when the winds of change blow, some men build walls, others build windmills. When the winds of change blow, build a windmill. Catch the wind, use it to your advantage. Look, this is what Joseph did. How many times, I'll tell you what, I probably couldn't count how many times we have had the displeasure of speaking to a husband or a wife who thought they were happily married, who thought their life was going well. They had a good spouse. They had a good job. They had a mortgage and a house and a kid and a dog. And life was going well until one day, just one day, their spouse tells them, "I don't love you anymore. I'm moving out. I've got somebody else." Now, you talk about a change. You talk about hurt. You talk about life that is thrown into a downward spiral. It could destroy a person who is not grounded in the Lord. People face events like this every day. One day, everything is fine. You're looking at, what you got planned for the week ahead, the year ahead, and so forth, the things you would like to do, plans you've got for vacation, and at your regular doctor's checkup, they find something that's not too good. And then the next diagnosis you hear is it's terminal. Life can take some pretty dramatic changes. People face these things every day. What do you do? Well, you can panic. You can fall apart. You can become depressed. Joseph did none of those things. Joseph mastered. He was a master at dealing with change. And that's what we want to learn from. He mastered it. Changes come all the time. Life, I believe God even prepared us for change in the way that he made four seasons. How things change all the time. So you never quite get, just when you get used to one, it changes. It's like daylight savings time, you know. Things always change. It's good to be found in all of the changes, but, there's changes everywhere. It's the cycle of life. I told Ashley just this morning how I've enjoyed looking at the pictures she posts of baby Bethany. And then I thought back when we were doing things like that, taking pictures of our babies, and then your babies change. They change too quick sometimes, because the next thing, the little bitty things are talking and walking and getting into stuff, and then you see them going off to school, and pictures with their little school uniforms and friends. The next thing you know, they're graduating from high school, they're embarking on careers of their own, they're getting married, they're having their own children, and then they go through the cycle of watching their children grow, and as they mature and as their hair turns gray or turns loose, whatever the case may be, and they prepare to step off of this soil and enter eternity as mortality puts on immortality. But, you know, change, it's just inevitable. It happens to all of us. And as Christians, we have to be able to cope. Joseph is a very good example of dealing with change. We have to remember, we're children of God here. We're not left to ourselves to figure things out. Aren't you glad it's not just up to you to figure it all out? That you can call upon the Lord. He's a very present help in time of trouble. He's constantly got his eye on you. Constantly. His eye never leaves his children. I want to show you five words right here. Just a simple five words that make all the difference in the world. You know what's going on now in Joseph's life, right? Sold into slavery. Now, I want you to look with me to chapter 39, chapter 38. It's a little parenthesis here. So you pick up the story of Joseph's life in Genesis 39, where the Bible says, "And Joseph was brought down to Egypt," verse 1, "and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down there." I want you to look with me to verse 2. Because these first five words right here, these are the key words. "And the Lord was with Joseph." You know, when he was thrown into that hole, the Lord was with him right there. When he was drug out of the hole and chained to a caravan of slaves being drug off to Egypt to sell on the auction block, the Lord was with him right there. When he went up for sale to the highest bidder, the Lord was with him there. And when he was sold into Potiphar's house, the Lord was with him. That was true then. It's true now. The Lord is always with us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He said, "I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." How about this? Isaiah 41, verse 10. "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness." Or how about Psalms 23, one of our favorite psalms? "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." Thou art with me. You know, we have to remind ourselves sometimes that the Lord's with us. You're not alone. You're not left to your own devices. You're not left to figuring this out on your own. Dramatic changes come. Don't fall apart. Just get on your knees. Talk to the Lord. He's with you. He's for you. Matthew 6:33 has to be among our favorite verses. You know, you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So you don't worry about tomorrow. You don't worry about how you're going to live, what you're going to drink, what you're going to eat. You don't worry about those things. Don't let those things tear you apart. You trust the Lord. Seek first the kingdom. He says He'll work all that out for us. Well, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord never left Joseph. When his brothers betrayed him, the Lord never did. Psalms 27:10, "When my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up." That is, He'll hold me, He'll comfort me. The Lord was with him. And the Lord blessed him. Verse 2. I'm in chapter 39 and verse 2. Y'all awake? And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. That is, the Lord blessed Joseph with great success. And he was in the house of his master the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. Isn't that something? The Lord blessed Joseph right there in the midst of his terrible circumstances. The Lord was not only with him, but the Lord blessed him and prospered him and used him greatly right there in those circumstances. You know, sometimes we just have to not build a wall, but build a windmill. Catch the wind and let the Lord bless us with whatever's going on. Let the Lord guide us and use us. And you know, if a caterpillar's afraid to change, you'll never become a butterfly. Here's an interesting thought. Potiphar goes to an auction block, okay? Now, in Egypt, you know, slaves were commonplace like it was in most of the ancient world. And he sees a handsome young man, looks like he's strong, looks like he's well-favored, and he decides, I'm going to buy that young man, I'm going to bring him home, I can use help around my place. So he bought that slave, brought him home to help out in his household and so forth. You know, Potiphar had no idea of the value that he just got. Potiphar didn't have a clue. All he saw is a slave. That's all he saw, just some slave. He had no idea what he was buying and what a difference it would make in his life. I don't know how many of you saw this back in January, but January in the newspaper, they talked about a guy named Zach Norris. Now, Zach Norris walked into a Goodwill store in Phoenix, Arizona. Zach Norris. He was looking for a golf bag that was on wheels. That's what he was looking for. He couldn't find one. He's leaving the store, and they had a little display of broken watches. So he starts rifling through the watches. Most of them are just old watches with dead batteries. But he saw one that caught his eye, looked old, picked it up, read the name on it. It said, Le Coultre Deep Sea Alarm, automatic, $5.99. He said, I think I heard of that name before. So he paid $5.99 at the Goodwill store, went home with his little old watch, and did some research on the internet and said, you know, this thing might be worth something. He found a jeweler in Scottsdale, drove over there, showed him the watch. Guy said, I'll give you $35,000 for it. Not only $35,000, but he gave him a mega watch as well. So, you know, those are very expensive watches too. But, you know, I thought about that. Here's a guy, the Goodwill store certainly didn't know what they had. But even this fella didn't know what it was. He just saw, you know, maybe I'll... It reminds me of this story of Joseph, because Potiphar, old Potiphar, did not know the value of what he was getting. And can I tell you, beloved, every godly man and woman is valuable and precious, every single one. And if you've got an employer, I would be willing to bet, but my wife don't let me bet anymore because I've lost so many bets to her, you know. I owe her so much money now, I'll never be able to pay her. But I'd almost be willing to bet that your employer does not recognize the value that he has in you. Because if you are a Christian, then that means you are a man or a woman of integrity, of character, of honesty. And that means you would approach your job the way Joseph approached his. You know, Joseph taught us a lesson long before we read it in the New Testament, where in Colossians we're told, whatever you do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Whatever it is you do, whatever your job, whatever your occupation, whatever your profession, you do it as though you were working for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Joseph taught us this principle long before it appeared in the New Testament. He went into this with all of his heart. He not only did the work that was asked of him, he did above and beyond. He did more. He acted like he worked so hard for Potiphar, it was as though he owned stock in Potiphar's business because he wanted it to prosper. He went the second mile. He saw things undone. He did that. He saw how things could be more efficient. He did that. And not only did Joseph succeed, Potiphar succeeded. Potiphar's household grew. Look, verse 4. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house. And all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. That's the way it's supposed to be. That is the blessing of any employer that hires a godly man. The greatest, well, the worst thing that I ever hear is when an employer tells me I don't hire Christians. Because they always late, they always goof off, and they have this entitlement idea. Well, I'm a Christian. You can't find me. I'm a Christian. I'm a brother in the Lord. Let me tell you, that's not a good testimony. That is not the Christian work ethic. The Christian work ethic, you're a Christian, then you be on time. I know sometimes there are circumstances that make it impossible. But you should be known for being on time, if anything, be early. You, of all people, should be the most conscientious. Christians, be on time. Get off the bed. Get out of the bed. Be there on time. That's your responsibility. Do your job and do not complain. No murmuring, no complaining, no mumbling under your breath. You know, the Bible talks about us not doing our job like men pleasers. You know what a men pleaser is? That means you work when the boss is looking. The boss is gone, you talking, you at the coffee machine, you sleeping, whatever, playing video games, whatever it happens to be. But when the boss comes, oh boy, what a busy day. Woo! No rest for the weary. No, Christians, we're supposed to be conscientious. We add value. In fact, employers, this is the mindset they should have. Wait, this guy's a Christian. That's how I want him to work for me. Because you know what? I know he'll be honest. I know he won't steal from me. I know he'll do his job or she'll do their job. I know they'll do it well. They'll do it conscientiously. They're not going to be a goof off. Hello? That's the way it should be. It's not the way it always is. But look, it didn't take long for Potiphar to notice that this guy, the Lord is blessing him. And by blessing him, he's blessing me. And that's the way it is. I believe we should pray for the companies we work for, whoever our employer is. Pray for them, that the Lord would bless them and use them. And that might be praying with ulterior motives, because as long as they're blessed, you know, we're high. We have a job. But look, I pray for my tenants. I say, Lord, provide for them so they can pay the rent. I do. Let me tell you another true story. Back in 1989, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, this guy's a financial analyst. He's walking through a flea market, and he's looking for a frame, just a nice picture frame, something he can use. He's got a picture he wants to put in it, a painting. Well, he sees this frame. It looks really interesting. It's kind of beat up. It's got an old painting in it. The painting's tattered and torn. But the frame, he likes the frame. So he decided to buy it, see if he could salvage the frame. He paid $4 for it. So he took it home. He's trying to clean it up. The painting that was in it just kind of fell apart. He discarded that. But look at this. Behind The painting was a folded piece of paper, very, very old. And he took that out and carefully opened it. It was one of the original copies of the Declaration of Independence. Only 24 of them in existence in the whole world. So he bought this $4 picture frame, tattered, beaten, worthless looking. Sotheby's sold his $4 document that was folded and stuck inside that for $2.4 million. Hidden behind this, he didn't know what he was getting. It's hidden. It's stuck behind this old tattered painting. Didn't look like it was worth much. Can I tell you something? That's what Joseph was also. Didn't look like much. I mean, young man, but just a slave. But Potiphar bought him. Had no idea the value he was getting. And can I tell you, brothers and sisters, if you have a godly spouse, don't let your eyes wander to those that are younger or more attractive. Because if you have a godly spouse, you have a precious value that is worth... Don't just look at the tattered frame. You know, you've got something valuable. Beyond rubies, the Bible says. I got to dig myself out of this hole some kind of... Their value is beyond rubies. Lord. Treasure in earthen vessels. I think of something quick. Lord, help me out. Hey, look. It's too easy. It's too easy to fall for nothing but a lithograph copy, print and press copy, when you've got a genuine original. Praise God. Or how about this? This is a true story also. I just came across this one recently. But in the 1990s, there was a woman by the name of Terry Horton who was just walking through a California thrift store, and she saw a painting. All the paintings were on one side of the room, but one painting was off by itself. Like, I guess they were going to throw it away. But she saw this painting. It was marked for $8. And all it looked like was a bunch of squiggly lines. She looked at it. She thought it was funny. She said, I think I'll buy it because I have my friend's depressed. I'm going to buy it. I'm going to take her over. And me and her are going to drink a few beers, and we're going to throw darts at this thing. So she bought it with that in mind. In fact, when she got to the counter, she said, I'm not going to give you $8 for it. I don't like my friend that much. But I'll give you $5. So she bought this squiggly line painting for $5, took it home, called a friend, come on over. You know, we're going to sit down. We're going to do exactly that. We're going to hang it on the wall, drink a few beers, and throw darts at it. Well, one of the friends that came over happened to be dating an art teacher. And the art teacher looked at this painting, and the closer he looked at it and turned around, he said, you know, I think you might have a Jackson Pollock here. She said, blankety, blankety, blank, 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 what's Jackson Pollock? By the way, that became the title of a documentary that was on TV, and there's been all kind of articles about it, Jackson Pollock. Jackson Pollock was a master of what they called American Expressionism or Abstract Expressionism. In other words, they make squiggly lines art. So, turns out the $5 painting was in fact a Jackson Pollock. And its value was estimated at $50 million. Now everybody's going to go into the thrift stores, right? that wasn't my lesson at all. But my lesson was, there's a point, what some people discard, what some people discard and think is of no value, the only thing it's good for, we'll throw darts at it, we'll laugh at it. Look, there have been a lot of godly people who have been discarded. Discarded by husbands, discarded by parents, discarded by wives. Thought of, ridiculed, put down, made to feel like they were of no value. Let me tell you. What some call a discard, others see as priceless. And you know, the Bible tells us that we are precious in His sight. That in God's sight, we are precious. Each and every one of us, we're precious. And 50 million is not even the beginning of what a godly man or a godly woman is valued at. Precious in His sight. You see, Joseph was a discard. His own brothers cast him aside, sold him off into slavery. He's of no value. We hate him. We despise him. Cast him out. Be rid of him. We're better off without him. There's many a people, many a person who's heard those kind of words. Good riddance. Glad to be done with you. But what some call a discard, others find priceless treasure. And that's what you are. Priceless treasure. In the eyes of the Lord. Don't ever forget it. Verse 6. He left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he knew not aught that he had except the bread that he ate. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. Now how about this? Potiphar was so thoroughly convinced of Joseph's value and Joseph's integrity and Joseph's character and Joseph's wisdom, Joseph's honesty, that he turned his entire household over to him. He said, you manage it all. I don't even want to know about it. I'll put everything in your hands. That's how completely he trusted him. That's how wise Joseph was. It's how, let me tell you, God blesses the godly. You may find yourself in the middle of a curve. You may find yourself in a difficult place. You look, we are going to go through difficulties, ups, downs, lefts, rights, curves. There are seasons and changes in every life. But can I tell you, caterpillar, the butterfly will emerge. If you'll trust the Lord, if you'll remain faithful, if you'll do what you're supposed to do, be the godly man. Joseph didn't complain. Joseph just trusted the Lord. And what others considered a discard, look, God blessed him so much. Now he's head over Potiphar's entire household. I don't know how long it took for Joseph to rise from that place of menial servant when he was first bought to the place of ruler over the entire household. I don't know how long. The Bible doesn't say. I don't think it took all that long because it became quickly obvious he's honest, he's smart, he does the work, he works hard, and he does it like it's his own. That's the way a Christian is supposed to live and work. You know, the American philosophy is goof off as much as you can. Get over as much as you can on your boss, your employee, or whatever. And just do enough to get by. But that's not the Christian ethic. Well, our lesson then today is that if we'll put ourselves completely in the Lord's hands, no matter what life's circumstances throw at us, the Lord will always lift us up. He'll always bless. He'll always provide. Proverbs 22, verse 29. Seest thou a man diligent in his work? He shall stand before kings. And it sure came to pass, huh? Isaiah 43, verse 4, the Lord says, thou art precious to me. Hallelujah. Praise God. Well, we'll get into next time the next curveball that comes Joseph's way. Father, we pray today that you would encourage us through your word. I pray, Lord, that we would all take something home today to encourage our hearts, to lift our spirits. Help us, Lord Jesus, to look to Joseph and look to you, Lord, as to how to deal with difficult times and difficult circumstances. For, Lord, we know that we can either be overcome by them or we can overcome them. Lord, help us to be overcomers, one and all, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Hallelujah.